chapter 22, and this will conclude. Tonight we'll conclude a sermon series in the book of Revelation. You, of course, are sitting on the edge of your seat saying, I wonder what they'll preach on next. Romans. In January, we're going to start the book of Romans, and you're going to preach on that all the way through June. So that should be a treat for me, anyway. This Friday night, we have two worship services. December 24th, Christmas Eve celebration, this Friday night. I think they're at 4 and 6 o'clock. I don't actually know. Is that what it says in the bulletin? 4 and 6 o'clock? Okay. What I need to particularly tell you is that on Saturday night, the 25th, there's no church here next Saturday night. Okay? I'm going to give everybody a day off. We'll be here on the 26th at 8:30 and 10:30 as per usual for worship. Then the following week, the same schedule. So the following Sunday is January the 1st. And since all the traffic lights are going to be out and everything, well, we won't have Saturday night the 1st. We won't have worship either, but we'll have two Sunday services on January the 2nd. So that's our holiday schedule. Now, what I want you to particularly note is a Christmas Eve opportunity. Last week, we gave you an invitation in your bulletin. There are more upstairs. Tremendous opportunity to reach out to people and invite them to come. Probably the most receptive time of the year for invitation is to invite somebody to come to a Christmas Eve service. So really strongly encourage you to do that. All right? If you'd stand, we'll read the Word of God together. Now, before I forget, we have dinner tonight, too. So if you haven't eaten dinner already and you're here, there's dinner right in there. That's why the tables are set up and everything's all arranged for you. So love for as many as you would like to stay and share dinner together. Revelation chapter 22, we're beginning with the sixth verse. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the Word of God. No, the Word of God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. For 18 years, you've nurtured him, sat with him through sleepless nights, sickness, sat in waiting rooms, surgery, watched his ball games, help him learn to ride a bike, help him learn to catch. And now he's going to college the next day. It's his last night at home. And you pull him aside into the bedroom because you've just got a few last words to say. You brought her to ballet, you read her books, you watched her develop into a beautiful young woman, and now you're about to walk her down the aisle and give her away to some gorilla. Everybody else is out bustling around and you're in a back room at the church. Just Dad and his daughter, and you pull her side, and you've got just one chance to say a few words. Last words. The army has issued its orders. Your husband is being shipped to the other side of the world in the latest global conflict. He'll leave in the morning. You're sure he'll be back, but you don't know. And so as you lay cuddling into the dark hours of the night together, you share words with each other, knowing that they just might be last words. You get the call. Dad has died. You head to a distant city for the funeral. But when you get there, someone in the family gives you a note. It's not been opened. It's sealed. It's for your eyes only. It's something Dad wrote before he died. And so you find a quiet place and you go and break that envelope open. And you read words that you know that you will never forget. Last words are powerful. Last words have lasting impact. And so after 66 books, 40 different authors, and over the span of 1,500 years, God comes to the last words that He'll have recorded in His book for His church, His bride, His precious people, before He comes back to be with them again. This is the last thing He chooses to say. What would the Father want to impress on His people with those last words? Well, we're about to find out. Take your sermon outline. And let's consider this. Very simple sermon. The Father would say, first of all, folks, it's all about the Son. His last word would be this. The first of His last words would be, recognize the preeminence of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You notice in the passage what happens is that an angel comes to John, and John falls down, and he worships the angel, and what does the angel say? We've seen this happen already in this book, haven't we? The angel says, don't worship me, worship God. How often it is that we choose to worship the messenger. And that's what often has happened with the book of Revelation. The shame of it is that this unique and powerful book has been taken by people who want to argue over its symbols, and over its dates, and over its use of numbers, and over 1,000 years, and all the other esoteric parts of this book. And so they want to argue. It's like getting a letter and then arguing over the envelope, or arguing over the stamp. That really doesn't count. That really isn't the main thing. The main thing is, what's the message? And so in all the revelation, hysteria, and mania, what is the main thing? It's Jesus. It's just that simple. Jesus. is Lord. And God is saying to His church, my Son is enthroned in glory. He is Lord. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. He's the Word who was with God before the world began. He spoke and the world came into existence. So, if these are my last words, what were my very first words in all the Bible? Let us make man in our own image. Father and Son creating the world together. He's the very beginning. And He's all the way to the end. And if you want to know what it's all about, if you want to climb up the mountain to meet the guru and have the answer to what's the key to life, the answer is what? It's all about the Son. It's all about Jesus. It's all about honoring and worshiping Him. What does the passage say? He's the root and He's the offspring of David. He is both David's creator, David's God, David's ancestor, and He's David's what? Son, offspring. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. The star was the whole star motif that runs throughout the Bible that finds its way right into the Christmas story, right? The wise men following the star from the east. The star is a symbol of royalty. He is the royal son. He is the Prince of Peace. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He upholds everything by the word of His power. There's nothing that exists that doesn't exist because He wills it. Every breath that we take, every action that we make, it all depends on Jesus. Everything in the world revolves around Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And if God the Father sidles up next to you, and these are His last words. And by the way, if you are taking pen to paper and writing the last words to your son or to your daughter or to your loved ones, could you do any better than this, than to say to them what? Make Jesus Christ your food and your drink. Make Jesus Christ your passion and your purpose. I don't much care whether you become a brain surgeon or whether you work at Circle K. Whether you achieve the highest levels of education, whether you drop out of high school, whether you live on the other side of the world, or whether you stay in Citrus County your entire life, make Jesus your heart, your soul, your passion, your joy, your bread, your water. And that's what the Father would say. It's really all about Him. He's everything. He's all there is. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. The sports world is going gaga over a young athlete who plays for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He's the hometown boy. He's the Messiah for the Buccaneers. His name is Sean King. And when the reporters say to him, how come you have such poise on the athletic field? His response is, well, it's my faith. His father's a preacher. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Jesus Christ at work in my life. That's what you see. The debate this week, they asked George W. Bush, who has been the most influential person in your life, in your political philosophy? And his answer was what? Jesus. Oh, it sends the critics up the wall. The New York Times screamed this year, oh great, George Bush plays the Jesus card. They asked in an Oklahoma middle school, after a student had come in a few weeks ago, the latest of our school shootings, and emptied his gun and injured his classmates. They gathered all the parents together, and they said, what do you have to say about this? And one parent stood up and said, what will it take for us to invite Jesus back in this place? You see, it's all about Jesus. The world wants to marginalize Christianity. It wants to say that people need religion, and we should be religious. And as a matter of fact, if you're not religious, something's wrong with you. Everybody should have some religion, and it's all well and good, and perhaps it will make you a better civics-minded person and a better family person, but for goodness sakes, keep it private and keep it out of the center of your life. It's a peripheral thing. Keep it on the periphery. And I want to tell you something. The Father's last word to you is, nobody keeps my son anywhere but on the throne of the universe. It's all about Jesus. Is your life all about Jesus? Is it? Is your joy all about Jesus? Is your marriage all about Jesus? Is your spending all about Jesus? Is your future all about Jesus? Is your home, is your parenting, is it all about Jesus? Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's just history. The better question tonight is, who do you say that he is? Last words, they're powerful. Second, the Father says to us, not just the preeminence of Christ, but he says, yield. Yield to the Son's authority. Yield to the Son's authority. Blessed, the passage says, are those who give heed to what? Blessed are those who give heed to the Word. My Son has spoken. Yield to it. Yield your desires. Yield your life. Submit to Him. Follow Him. Great part of the passage here in the very end of the book of Revelation, which means it's at the very end of the Bible. What does it say? It says, cursed are those who alter the words of this book to suit their personal taste, right? Is that what it says? What does it say will happen to them? You with me? Verse 18, verse 19. It says, God will add to you the plagues which are written in this book. If you take anything away from this book, and if you add to this book, then God will take away your part in the tree of life. Here's the point. My Son has spoken. I have given Him all authority in heaven and earth. You are not God. He is. You are not the authority. You are not Lord. You know, if there's any bumper sticker I hate in the world, it's God is my co-pilot. I mean, honestly, who do we think we are? God is my co-pilot. Get in the back of the plane. He's the Son. He's the Lord. He's God. And the Bible says, the Father would say to you, don't you dare have the temerity to consider anything my Son has said to be superfluous. Don't divorce unless you have biblical ground. Don't marry unless the person you marry is passionate about me as well. Don't have sex outside of marriage. It should not even be named amongst my people. Don't run your mouth about other people. Don't you dare bear a grudge against someone else when I've forgiven you everything. God has spoken. And the Father would say, yield to Him. Can I tell you something? There's far too many people who go to church in this country who do not know what it means to say Christ is the center of my life. They say they're Christian. Oh, sure. On their way to heaven. But they would not have Christ as the center of their life. And secondly, I'll tell you, they have a Christianity, but they're not obedient. Jesus said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and then do whatever in the Sam Hill you want to do. If I'm your Lord, then yield. Yield your will to me. Now, I'm going to read you Thomas Oden, something I wrote. It's a little long, so hang on there. But he's describing his students. He's a professor, and he's describing the change he's seeing in students today. He said, we are now meeting in our community, the postmodern student who has already imbibed deeply of the best wellsprings of the finest modern universities, and they've come away thirsty. They've gone through the long smorgasbord of pop psychologies and political ideologies, and they now hunger for more nourishing food. This student may know well the rigor of the laboratory, but it's quite clear that its results will not resurrect faith or save any soul. I have been astonished to discover that some of my best students have had a belly full of the hyped claims of modern therapies and political messianism to make all things right. They are fascinated and often passionately moved by the primitive language of apostolic tradition, undiluted by our contemporary efforts to soften it or make it easier or package it for greater acceptability. They don't want a watered-down, modern reinterpretation of the Bible. They want nothing less than the substance of the faith of the apostles and martyrs without too much interference from modern pablum peddlers who doubt that they are tough enough to take it straight. We got to take the Bible. We got to water it down. We can't teach these things that the Bible says. And Thomas Oden is saying, you know what I'm finding? I'm finding students out there who are sick and tired of being given this diluted pablum. They want the Word of God, and they want it straight. He says when we give them anything less, they experience a sense of dilution, a feeling they've been cheated, that something crucial has been left out of their education. What would the Father say to you? He'd say, yield to the Son's authority. I'm going to tell you something that I think is tremendous. What generation in our country right now is the most opposed to abortion? What age group? Say something you wouldn't know. You know who's most for it? People 55 and older. You know who's most against it? People 18 to 29. It's a statistical fact. I don't know why that is. Perhaps it's because they're the ones who look around and realize that one-third of their peers, their brothers and sisters, have been killed. They're the people, they're the ones who have experienced what's been done to their generation. And they are rising up and they are saying, we will not buy the lie anymore. So if it's hard, it's hard. But if it's true, it's true. And the Father would say this. First of all, it's all about the Son. And second of all, yield to Him. And third, He would say, accept His provision. Receive the provision of the Son, the loving provision of the Son on your behalf. We've got to get the gospel straight. How many people go to church, do not have Jesus at the center of their life? How many people go to church, have a Christianity that does not involve obedience? And thirdly, how many people go to church, have a Christianity, and they don't understand the gospel? He'd say, the Father would say, last words, you've got to get the gospel. You've got to get it right. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, it says there's some people who are in the city, and there's some people who are not in the city. Right? What does it say about those who are not in the holy city? Verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and all this, okay? So they're the ones who are outside the city. But then there are other people who are in the city. What's the difference? What's the difference? Who gets in and who gets left out? What does the Bible say? Is it the good people that are in the city and the bad people that are left out? What does it say? It says to get in the city, you have to have what have happened. You guys, are you looking? Are you looking for the answer? What does it say? You have to have what have happened. Blessed are those who have to be washed. So what does that mean? The people who are in the city are just as rotten as the people who are outside the city, right? People who are Christians who are going to enjoy the blessing and fellowship with God forever are as rotten as people who aren't. But they've been washed. That's it. That's the difference. That's the gospel. They've had their robes washed. If you're washed, it means you are dirty. You are a mess. Friends, we've got to get this right. Here's the gospel. The gospel says there is a righteousness from God. It's not something we produce. Max Licato went to the Masters golf tournament. He said it was awesome. He got in. A friend of him gave him tickets to the practice round. He went and, you know, saw where Larry Mize made his chip shot and Nicholas made his putt and Sarazen did this, you know, and went to Amen's Corner and Ray's Creek and the whole, you know, just soaking in this golf lore. And when he was done with this day there, he decided he was going in the clubhouse to see, you know, Hogan's club there and Azinger's club on this. Well, when he got to the door of the clubhouse, what do you think they said? You can have a ticket to come in the grounds, but you can't come in here. Unless you're a player and unless you're a caddy, you can't enter. Well, he said the next day, Scott Simpson, the golfer, asked him to be his caddy for a little tournament they have the day before the Masters called the Par 3 tournament. And so they give the caddies the day off, and Max Licato carried Scott Simpson's bag. And at the Masters, if you're a caddy, you wear a white coverall. And so he had a white coverall, and when the round was over, he dropped that bag and headed for the clubhouse. And when he got there, you know what they said? Nothing. He walked right in. Why? Because he had on the right clothes. Everywhere in the Bible we're told about wearing the white robe, the robe of righteousness, the robe that Christ provides for us that we cannot provide for ourselves. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, right? On His blood and on His righteousness I stand. All other ground, we say, is what? It's sinking sand. It's a terrible place to base your eternity on being a good churchgoer, on being a moral person, on being religious, on being holy. Forget all that. The only hope we have is to stand on Christ. The clean clothes, the clean robes of the righteousness of Christ. Now I got to ask, are you doing that? I want to promise, do you listen? I want to promise that, that when this sermon is over, I can stop people at the door, and if I ask you, on what will you say to God if you were to die today and appear before Him, a good number of people in here will start telling me about your life. And if I'm playing the role of God, I'm just going to say, get out of here. You obviously are resting on your life. You're resting on your deeds. You're resting on your righteousness. Don't you understand the gospel? And these are the last words the Father's going to say. And again, if you're talking to your kids and you've got one chance to say anything to them, what are you going to say? Throw yourself on Jesus. Claim the righteousness of Christ when you stand before God in all eternity. Don't say, here I am, I live this, you know, forget that. It's Christ. I claim Christ's forgiveness, Christ's righteousness. I place my hope on a life I didn't lead and on a death I didn't die. The life of Christ, the death of Christ is my only hope. Those are the last words. How about you? Is that where you are? Are you doing that? I don't mean do you believe it in your head, but do you trust with all your heart in what Christ has done for you in your place? Let me tell you the sad thing in Revelation chapter 22. If you look at verse 11, what does it say? The one who does wrong, still do wrong. The one who is filthy, still be filthy. The one who is righteous, still righteous. The one who is holy, still keep himself holy. What in the world does that mean? It means this, that when Christ returns, it's done. There are no second chances. At that point, your final estate is fixed for all eternity. So there's a sense of urgency in this passage, isn't there? Come on, move. The door of salvation is open. You know, in the end, it's not going to matter whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a Presbyterian. It's not going to matter whether you're from the North, whether you're from the South, whether you're a Gator, whether you're a Seminole, whether you're a Republican, whether you're a Democrat. Whether you're amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Well, there's one thing that's going to be matter. Did you come and drink the water that was offered to you by Christ at no cost? Did you assuage your thirst at the fountain of Christ? And you know what? God's not going to ask how old you are either. And so if you're in this room and you're 10 years old and you're 14 years old and you're 16 years old, there's nothing that says you this night cannot also declare that I trust my future to the righteousness of Christ. Let me tell you something. Our consciences condemn us constantly, don't they? Just today, I was with somebody. They're so outgoing. This fellow I coach soccer with, he is the nicest guy. I yell at the ref. I yell at the kids. I coach kids all year and I never learn their parents' names. You know, I'm not even a nice guy, and I'm a preacher. And he is so warm, and he is hugging everybody, and he's running up and down the field, and he's happy. And when I drive away from being him, you know what I think often? God, he is so great, and I am so lousy. You have any of those experiences? You ever have condemnation pour into your... In those moments, what do you say? Yeah, I'm so lousy. Is that a revelation? Isn't that the whole point? That I'm depending on the righteousness of Christ. I haven't got a life worth squat. I'm wearing robes that needed to be cleansed, but they have been. And I'm covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ, a sinner. Ray Cortese, a rotten, miserable sinner, has only one good thing about him. Jesus. That's all there is. Last of all, last word. And that is, this one who's provided for us is coming again. And so God would say to us, I want you to long for the groom's return. The groom is coming back to claim his bride. And last words are to stir up longings for our God to come. O come, Emmanuel, the ancient people would have cried. And so we ought to be crying that too. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. What? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I want your plan to be finally, totally, fully fulfilled. Jesus, come. Come. I am weary in this world. And when I am tired and when I've had enough, I think of home. I say, I want to go home. And I want the one who loves me to come and take me home. The Bible is a great love story from end to end. How does it start? What are the first words? In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God loved you, it says. In the beginning, God loved you, so He made this world. He didn't make it for Himself. He didn't need it. He made it for you. That's how it starts. Then there's a terrible divorce in this book. A terrible separation between us and God. Because we thought we could run this world better. And then this book tells us that there's a groom who wouldn't lose his bride. Even though we became a what? It's a strong word. We became a whore. And Israel serves that picture. Loving other gods, acting like the other nations that weren't God's people. And there's even a prophet that's raised up. His name is Hosea. And he's told to go and buy his wife back from what? From prostitution. Go down there where they hire the prostitutes and get your own wife. Pay for her and bring her home. God said, because that's a picture of what I'm about. It's a beautiful love story. And that groom has done that.